Revelations chapter 14. Before we start reading, just want to reiterate something that Diane shared. And I only do it because my wife said I better. We have, of course, in March, we're planning on going to Israel, Lord willing. And it's going to be a smaller group, Lord willing. We're trying to keep it to under 10, 20 people. But we're going to have an information meeting next Sunday at 2 o'clock, someplace around here. I think in probably the Family Center. Is that right? Fellowship Center? I'm looking for my wife to tell me. Anyway, somebody knows where it's at, and I'll try to find it too. So if you're interested, you can call us or go online or let us know if you're interested and want more information. Having said that, Revelations 14, beginning in verse 14, I hate to do this, but the moment has come. It says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold, and on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who also was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire of the altar, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word and consider this dramatic passage, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see its relevance to who we are and what we're dealing with in our life at this particular moment. That God, you'd open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of our understanding that we might not only receive your word, but we would allow it to be planted deep in the soil of our hearts and to grow and become fruitful, that we might live effectively, consistently, truly, for your kingdom's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 15, or 14, excuse me, is like the first movement of a great symphony. What do they call it? The Sonata Allegro. The purpose of that is to set the scene for the final sequence of God's judgment, the judgment of the beast and of his kingdom. It opens, as you recall, with Jesus, who is identified as the Lamb of God, standing upon Mount Zion, where the temple rested, and he's there with his church, with the redeemed of the Lord, who have come to Christ up until that point. It opens, it's followed by the dispatching of six different angels. The first is commissioned to preach the everlasting gospel, which we talked about at that point. The gospel, which was much different than what we conceive of the gospel. It says to fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Too often today when people talk about preaching the gospel, things like fearing God and judgment to come don't really get included in the conversation. It oftentimes is more like ask Jesus into your heart and you'll experience your best life now. It's not, that's true to a point, but oftentimes, as Malcolm Muggeridge said, the most important things I've learned in life have come through suffering. And so we find the term suffering appears frequently in the scriptures with regards to following Christ. Because oftentimes it's only as we suffer that we begin to shed the unnecessary things that begin to accumulate in and around our life. And so this angel came and basically said, this is a planet and the people upon it who no longer have a fearful reverence and worshipful submission to God. And without that, you cannot be saved. Secondly, he said he is followed by a second angel who declares Babylon, the powerful and prosperous world system that's been created by the Antichrist, the beast, that it has fallen. Literally, it's been crushed and crumbled into a state of ruins. You know, when we look at what happens in Southern California with these raging fires, and suddenly you see luxurious neighborhoods of multi-million dollar homes. One I heard was as much as an $80 million home is just turned to nothing but a pile of rubble. That's the same kind of image that the angel says that those of you who are living at that time in hope and in ambition and admiration of this economic social system that the Antichrist creates upon the earth, that it's all going to collapse. Don't trust in uncertain riches was the way that Jesus and the Apostle Paul put it. And we understand the uncertainty of those riches when we see that which is the riches suddenly reduced to rubble. And so it is, he says, those of you who hear the gospel, you need to understand that you need to shift your trust from the things of this world to putting your trust in the things that are eternal and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, was followed by a third angel who was shouting warnings to those who were fearing and following the beast more than they were fearing and following the Lord. I thought about this today, this last week, when I was listening to Mark Zuckerberg give kind of a mea culpa about his collusion with the current regime about suppressing free speech and censorship. And basically, he admitted that the reason that they had done it is because he was under so much pressure from the current regime to do so. He said sometimes they would call our people and they'd be yelling at them over the phone and threatening them. And I thought, well, I understand being yelled at, I understand being threatened, but the reality is you feared man more than you feared God. And so all we need to have is another fearful person in charge, and you'll go back and do what they say. That's what you find, that in this life, you really have a choice. Who are you going to fear the most? Fearing God, Scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. So if I begin every circumstance and every predicate in my life by saying, above and beyond all else, I'm more concerned about what God thinks and says and knows to be true than what man says and thinks to be no true. And this becomes difficult because there's a narrative that flows through culture and society that becomes really the common narrative, even though sometimes it lacks complete common sense. But nonetheless, everybody says. I was entertained by a Canadian member of parliament who's running to take over Trudeau's position. And the interviewer saying, well, some people say you're just copying Trump. And, you know, most people get interviewed, they kind of are intimidated and go along with the interviewer. And I was so thrilled because he said, who says that? Well, I know that people are saying that. Well, who exactly is saying that? And he says, you're saying it. Well, yeah, I'm saying it. He said, then why should I pay attention to you? I thought, what a beautiful takedown. Because it wasn't so much to make a shame of the individual, but to show how facetious and deceptive, as if he's speaking on behalf of large numbers of people, when really he's just reflecting the editorial board that pays his check. And that becomes the way that many people organize their life. Well, I can't do that because my employer, my professional association, so forth and so on, says you must do this. When it becomes patently wrong. And we find that courageous people are really distinct in the fact that they will choose what is right and true and good despite what's happening. It's the idea that we need democracy. Well, the problem is the United States is not a democracy. What we are is a constitutional republic. What's the difference between that and a democracy? A democracy is majority rules. So if you have a group of people who want to burn the city down, and they all say, we all agree, let's burn everything to the ground. Well, that's democracy. But if you have a constitution, you have a set of rules that says the majority is limited in what it can do and must preserve the rights of the minority. It's a whole different group of type of system. That's why I hear people saying, we need democracy. I think, no, we don't. Mob rule is never a good idea. What we need is laws and people who are held accountable. That's why if I go down the street to Walgreens, I'm only stealing $995 worth of goods because I know the law. Two of you got that. Okay. But what's really interesting is after these first three angels come out and do their thing, we're told that there's a second appearance of Christ in this chapter. And this is interesting because this time he's not identified as the Lamb of God, but he is identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is described are two very different harvests. When the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes, he's told to take his sickle and harvest the wheat. The harvesting of the wheat is literally, it says, take your sickle, and because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that at that time he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is a harvest of salvation. So when you see the metaphor of harvesting the wheat, the believers are the wheat. But the second is a harvest done by the angels. And it's not a harvest of the wheat, but rather a harvest of the great winepress of God's wrath. It says, the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press. These are the final words of warning, if you will, to the residents of planet Earth, before God in chapter 15 begins to pour out the vials of the seven last plagues of what's referred to as God's wrath. It's almost, if I could say rather facetiously, if during the trumpets and the seals you thought God was angry, you've seen nothing yet. This is a season which Jesus said, but by the grace of God would be unsurvivable. Now, this is arguably the most graphically gory passage of the entire Bible. I mean, the image of bodies being reaped like grapes, thrown into a giant press, and squeezed until rivers of blood flow out, 4 feet deep, covering 50 square miles, we might say there will be blood from the river to the sea. It is the picture of Christ's total and decisive victory over what Paul spoke about when he said that we are living under a government, a spiritual and evil government that he called the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. All of these powers are going to be broken and crushed and judged. But it's also an image that's a bit troubling based upon our contemporary view of Jesus. I mean, we view Jesus as being gentle and kind and patient and long-suffering, and in many quarters, he's almost become like a docile savior, to the point of being someone who is somewhat compliant and submissive to whatever happens to be mankind's whims, his wants, or even his preferred pronouns. That he's portrayed oftentimes as our best buddy, or like a elderly grandfather who is sitting in the White House right now and doesn't know right from wrong. In some ways, this view is kind of understandable because when Christ is introduced in the New Testament narrative, he comes into the world as a seemingly helpless and innocent newborn babe in the custody of two very poor and otherwise powerless teenagers. That the only time we really hear anything from him is by the age of 30 when he goes public. and his designated forerunner, this guy named John the Baptist, who is kind of a strange character as well. He wears camel skin coats, and he eats locusts and honey and all of the rest. And he's going around baptizing people, and when he sees Jesus the first time, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now, Lamb of God was a very clear designation to the Jewish world. They saw lambs being organized. In fact, the shepherds in that came in the fields at night when Jesus was born were raising temple sheep to be taken to Jerusalem and be sacrificed on Passover. So the idea of lambs being sacrificed not only on Passover, but on every feast day, and as well as every morning one was offered, every evening one was offered, and also on special feast days or even Sabbaths, there were offerings of lambs. I mean, it was something that was just ubiquitous within the religious system. So there was no question if you say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and lambs were used to take away the stain of sin from Israel, what was being said about him. And then when Jesus is done being baptized and he walks away, what does John do a second time? He declares, "Behold the Lamb of God." You know, it's an interesting term because in our culture, a very non-agrarian culture, we don't live by farming or herding, lambs are not viewed as being threatening or intimidating. In fact, they kind of evoke a pastoral, bucolic, tender, pet-like image to us. I mean, the idea of raising a lamb and then killing it and eating it is somewhat repugnant to most people. I can't tell you the shock when I was informed by my mother at the grocery store that meat came from animals. And I didn't even want to know where eggs came from. But in a way, I mean, I'm being obviously facetious, but in a way, that's kind of the way that most people are many times removed from the reality of the butchery of killing animals, but not first century Jews. In fact, it's a very modern thing to go to a grocer and to buy things off a refrigerated shelf. Throughout the New Testament, though, Jesus is identified in gentle terms. He is the good shepherd. He's called our friend. He's called our brother. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the light of the world. He's the ever and always forgiving Lord and Savior who dispatches the Comforter to help us in our times of need. Yet, in the book of Revelation, we see a different side of the Lamb of God. He's mentioned 22 times in the 22 chapters. And he is more of a, excuse the pun, more of a Lambo than a Lambie. He says, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It goes on to say that his enemies will cry, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And the beast, it says, will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever. And those who make war with the Lamb will also be overcome by him. And suddenly we have portraits of the Lamb of God who is very militant and very masculine and very dynamic and very much in charge. And what a stark contrast to the kind of one-dimensional Jesus found in most of our Western depictions. I mean, if you think about most pictures you see of Jesus, you don't see him with blazing eyes and armies of angels and sword in his hand and coming around and conquering. We see pictures of this shepherd who is, you know, more attractive than most movie stars, holding a little lamb in his arm, lovingly caring for it. But when we look at this one-dimensional view of this Western depiction of Christ, that what it's done is really only earned him equal billing with Santa at Christmas or with a bunny at Easter. Because what the modern world has done is they've infantilized Jesus. They've emasculated. They've portrayed him as something that's impotent. That he's doing little more than following or frowning upon with disappointment things that you do when you're not nice to other people. We see him not as the righteous judge, but rather the one who deals out karma for bad behavior and kind of winks at a few bad vibes. And what this has really bred in our cultural thinking is a docile, a nice, a cultural acceptable form of Christianity that at its roots does its best not to do or say anything that offends. Correct, that's the model I follow. By the way, the word nice in Latin comes from a Latin word nescius, which means senseless, weak, foolish, and stupid. So when somebody says you're nice, just saying, especially if he's a Roman. But what we have in our mind, in our collective mind, and I'm not saying you, I trust that you are far beyond this, but I want you to understand what you're dealing with when you're interacting with the world. That they have these kind of preconceptions in their mind of who Jesus is. It's kind of like the Ricky Bobby Jesus of Talladega Nights. You know, he's Ricky Bobby says, I like the Christmas Jesus best. 8 pounds, 6 ounce, newborn baby Jesus in your golden fleece diapers. I like the picture of my Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt. It says, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. I have heard people say, well, I think that God wants us to have a good time. So let's pop a can. And it's an interesting way of looking at it. Yes, God doesn't have anything against having fun. But it's almost this idea that he is so limited, so passive in regards to the moments of your life that you're allowed to have large sectors of your world overlooked or just ignored because, after all, Jesus doesn't want to judge. Except we're told that he is a judge. I wonder how many Christians have heard about the Jesus, the one who would say, be holy because I am holy. About the Jesus who said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Amen. And goes on and says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In other words, it's those who follow his commandments, follow his will, that find themselves in the center of his focus. You see, people prefer focusing on the infant Jesus rather than the second coming Jesus, the one that comes with a sharp sickle in his hand, who literally reaps vengeance upon evil. Mankind's always wanted to portray Christ as a one-dimensional character because that makes him safe, controllable. It's why when it says in John that he came to his own and they did not receive him, why was that? Why didn't they receive him? And the answer is really sad, because he didn't fit into the frame that their traditions had crafted for him. He was poor, but he wasn't powerful. He was from Nazareth, not Jerusalem. He was common, not grand. He had very plain garments, not anything that was flashy or notable about him. He came riding on a donkey, not a white stallion like a conqueror would. He was humble, which is kind of incomprehensible considering that he was God in flesh, but yet he recognized what flesh was, and so he walked in the flesh in the humility that was really appropriate for flesh. He was outwardly normal, very ordinary. It says there was no beauty, no attractiveness, either in charm or personality or even appearance, that we would be drawn to him, the prophet said. You wouldn't have picked him out in a crowd and said, oh, that one's got to be Jesus. I can tell by the length of hair and that well-trimmed beard. No, he was just another, as he repeatedly said, a son of man. You see, we miss that whole idea of what does this mean, a son of man? And we don't get it. What he's saying is, I have become a man, a son of man. I am like you in the fact that I have robed myself in humanity, and I know all the things that go on in your life, what you fight with, what you fear, what you struggle, what you battle. And this becomes really kind of the great irony that God would become a son of man. And yet, despite all of these things that would be innocuous with anybody else, he courageously challenged the system. He refused to go down the rites of passage to get their approval and their justification. When they came to him and after he cleaned the temple, the priest came and said, "Who authorized you to do this?" And he said, "My father. This is my father's house." You see, it was the idea that his authorization did not come from man, it came from God. And when he questioned their traditions, he said, "You treat your traditions as if they're the laws of God, when in fact they're not. They're just your traditions." What he found was he was seriously threatening the status quo, a status quo which had rewarded them often at the expense of everyone else. In fact, to the expense of even many of their salvations, because Jesus said, "You go over land and sea to make one convert, and after you've done it, you make him twofold, twice the son of hell he was before he got saved." Because he didn't go from being lost to being saved, he went from being lost to being religious, which is still to be unsaved. So you've given him all the rules, you've given him all the rituals, but he doesn't know me. So much not unlike the elites of his day. He said, his kingdom is not from this world, not from here. But theirs was, and they admitted that they were willing to kill in order to keep it. I mean, John tells us their whole motive for killing Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 48, he said, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and our nation." I mean, it's very naked what they're saying. We have a really good gig. We're at the top of the pyramid. We're receiving all the benefits. All the riches have to flow upwards and into our hands. And if he comes, the Romans will put us out of office, and they'll take all that money and keep it for themselves, and we'll be left with nothing. And so it says in Luke 19, the chief priests, the men who were supposed to be representing the interests and the heart and the will and the ways of God, and the scribes, the men who were responsible for the accurate translation and reading and communication of the word, and the leading men among the people, were seeking a way to put him to death. Of course, we know that all this was part of God's plan, that Jesus was born in humility, he betrayed and crucified in infamy, and was raised the third day in might and majesty. Yet that was only part one of his first advent. Part two, his second advent, is the one that's yet coming. And it will be as different as the first one was. It will be notable. It will be unavoidable. It will be impossible for men to ignore. As he said in the beginning of Revelation in verse 1, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him." Jesus said in Matthew 24, immediately after the distress of those days, talking about the tribulation, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its lights, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." See, the second time, he will come not only as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he will come as God and King. He will come as the Creator, the Master, the Lord, and most importantly, the Judge. As Paul would say at the end of his last letter, he said in 2 Timothy 4, that he will come to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. This is Epiphania. And his kingdom at the millennium. In fact, if you go through the book of Revelations, and I hate to be so pedantic, but the clock tells me I still have time. I mean, listen to how he describes, at least, over 22 times, almost once every chapter, he's called the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lamb that was slain, the first begotten of the dead, the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. He is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation, the bright and the morning star, he who searches the heart, ruler of the kings of the earth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And I wonder why it is we hear so little about that side of who Jesus is. And maybe it's simply because unless you're saved and he's coming for you, that image would be nothing else but terror. It's why the writers of Hebrews put it very simply. He says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I wonder how often that passage gets quoted in churches today. You see, I attribute that lack of emphasis to really two causes. You may have three or four of your own, but there are two things that really stand out to me. There's, first of all, an incredible biblical illiteracy in our culture that's born of neglect. And one of the things that's very scary is a number of surveys that are done on pastors and church members and what they believe and what they don't believe. Pretty much across the board, they're saying that 50%, about half of evangelical pastors, we're not talking about those other guys who belong to the wrong brand, that half of evangelical pastors do not hold a biblical worldview. Now, what exactly does that mean? What it means is they don't take the Bible completely seriously and literally. What it means that when they're dealing with life's issues, they get half of their opinions from the Bible and half of them from the culture. So that what you get this thing is, well, adultery is sin unless two people just fall in love and find their soulmate. That fornication is wrong, but again, we know young people can't control themselves, so we're just going to wink at that. We know that he said, I hate divorce, but what if the person who's getting divorced hates the person they're married to more than God hates divorce? Then isn't it all right to get a divorce? And we just go on, well, of course you can have an abortion. She can't ruin her whole life. And suddenly we're looking at critical life and death issues, things that cause nations and empires and kingdoms to rise and fall, and we're evaluating them not only by what the Bible says, but also reinterpreting them through the sieve of whatever happens to be culturally acceptable at the time. And they say that half of pastors, it gets even worse when you go down through the staff. They said when you get to assistant pastors, only 26% of them hold a biblical worldview. When you get to the children's ministries and youth pastors, only 13% hold a biblical worldview. And I have to admit, even with our staff, ours is down to 100% hold a biblical view. Especially when it comes to books like Genesis or Revelation. Have you ever thought about reading a book by starting someplace in the middle and then never getting to the end? Well, maybe some of you do that. I don't know. But I mean, it's the idea that I want to know how it starts, and I am driven to read all the way to the last cover because I want to know how it ends. It begins with a surprising phrase, in the beginning. And it goes to the end with Christ setting up his eternal kingdom. And yet those are the two most neglected books of the Bible by the church. And the answers I found as I was looking online were really interesting. They're too tough. You got to spend a lot of time studying to understand these books. They're too complicated. I mean, you have to be able to sort through so many things to figure them out. And let's just admit it, they're way too controversial. And one of the rules I've lived by is I never talk about anything that might offend anybody in our congregation. I mean, for example, you talk about people's political affiliations. I had somebody ask me one time, well, the way you're preaching, what about the Democrat that's sitting out there? And I said, I get that. He should repent. And I'm serious about that in this regard. How in the world can you support a party that supports the murder of children even after they're born?
Amen.
Thank you. A blessing for you in heaven. Some say the problem is it's too judgmental. Wow. Or not relevant to today's modern world. That was for then. This is now. Or I'm just too busy managing the church enterprises to focus on messaging the scriptures. And one of the things I think that we have done in our culture, our Western culture with pastoring, especially in America, you see, the business of America is business. We just elected a businessman because we saw the effects of 4 years of a guy who's never held an honest job. And so we want a businessman. I saw a rabbi from L.A. saying in an interview, the next man I vote for is, I don't care whether he has a D or an R or an I in front of his name, I'm voting only for a businessman from this point forward. And I thought, that's interesting. But what have we done to the church? We've asked church pastors to be managers of church facilities and managers of churches' income and resources and managers of all this and that and to manage all the conflicts and to be able to counsel everybody and do all of these things and plus preach a powerful message on Sunday morning without mentioning any of the names of the people he counseled last week. In a few weeks, Lord willing, I'm going to be speaking to a group of pastors in Cuba. They don't have buildings. They don't have money. They're barely legal. And I thought to myself, what a blessing. All they have is the Word of God.
Amen.
And all they can do is message the Scriptures. They're not expected to manage a building or manage a congregation or manage finances. And yet in America, many pastors are being just inundated with all of that stuff. And sadly, they allow it to, they call it the tyranny of the urgent, which means you give an over amount of importance to things that are necessary, but they're not that necessary. Or as I think Don McClure put it so well, he says, you give unnecessary attention to necessary things. A pastor friend was candidating for a church many years ago, and the congregation was questioning about the finances of the church. And he said, let me get this straight. You're going to trust me with handling the Word of God, but you're not going to trust me with the money in the church. Is that where your importance lies? And I'm not saying that's unimportant. In fact, quite honestly, you know, I don't do that because I want to teach the Bible. But it's important, I think, we understand that. And when we see these kind of dynamics, is it surprising that only 6% of people who say they're evangelical, born-again Christians, 6% say that they have a biblical worldview, that they see life through the lens of Scripture? You see, what this has led to is really a focus upon being nice. It's created kind of a cultural Christianity. And we Americans don't like to think of ourselves as being cultural Christians, and yet, even as one rabid atheist and author, Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, not a very good book, but nonetheless, he's regaled as being one of the chief apologists for atheism. And yet, in a most recent interview, he said, I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. I love hymns and Christmas carols, And I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. We in the United Kingdom are a Christian country in that sense. I'm horrified to see Islamic holidays and mosques taking the place of Christian feasts and cathedrals in Europe. If I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. It seems to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not. So not only is he an atheist, he now is a bigot. But you see, as I read that, I thought, dear Mr. Dawkins, it's not simply a choice between Christianity and Islam. It is a choice between heaven or hell, which I fear you will figure out far too late. See, essentially what has happened is that we've replaced the Bible and the church with entertainment. Neil Postman, who wrote a number of marvelous books in the 70s and 80s, he was the one who predicted the nation run by technology long before technology ever even began to do it and what that would look like. One of my favorite books he wrote is called Amusing Ourselves to Death, when he saw the rise of television viewing in our country long before computers and every else, other form of technology took over. But listen to what he said in some of his books. First of all, he said, what Orwell feared, that's in the book 1984, remember Orwell talking about the dystopian world taken over by dictators. He said, what Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared in his Brave New World was that there would be no reason to ban books, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. It seems to me that both of them are true in some regards, but Huxley more. Postman went on to write, he said, when a population becomes distracted by trivia, you know, unimportant things, when a cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainments, just scroll through the TV channels, you have thousands, right? When serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when in short, a people become an audience, and their public business is a vaudeville act, then a nation finds itself at risk. Cultural death is a clear possibility. I think we saw this on full display last week, didn't we? It was John Stone Street who so insightfully warned, he says, ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. What we realized is that Southern California has been able to avoid a lot of reality over the years. As they've listened to an incredibly nonsensical ideology of woke progressivism, and they were able to do it because of their wealth, because of their entertainments and their pleasures and their distractions and their climate. Ask any of us who grew up in California in the 60s and 70s, there was no better place on the planet to live. I could drive an hour and I'd be on the beach surfing. I could drive an hour in the other direction and be skiing in the snow. It was an incredible place to live. But this week what we saw is that reality encountered truth. And LA now is filled with victims. And I just wonder, as we look at these, you know, the insurance company says, well, these are acts of God and we can't be held responsible for these sorts of things. And some of us might say, no, these are acts of incredible incompetence and therefore you shouldn't. The reason why 70% of Palisades had their insurance canceled because the insurance company saw what was coming. And they couldn't charge high enough premiums to cover the losses, and so they just canceled insurance. It's a terrible thing. We have friends who have lost everything. I mean everything, but the clothes in the back. And as sad as that is, I often wonder, will the church have to go through the same kind of toxic awakening, same kind of reality check? What will it take for the church to kind of wake up and smell the burning hillsides? To begin to recognize that it does matter, that God's word does matter, that whether we submit to it and let it shape our lives or we don't, that matters. That even though God's way may not be the most profitable, they are always the most beneficial. That even though all things are legal, Paul said, not everything is beneficial. That the way of the Lord brings life, and the way of the world brings death. One last quote from Neil Postman that struck me in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, because he happened in his discussion of the impact of television to venture into this interesting area of Christian television programming. And he made the comment, as a non-observant Jew, a journalist, I mean, he didn't have any horses in the race. He's not pushing one religion or another. Just a social observer. And he says, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When you look at our culture, do you get the sense that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion? Or is it just the latest venture in how to have our best life now? But he says, when it is delivered as easy and amusing, it becomes another kind of religion altogether. And then he added further on, he says, it becomes insensible to contradiction. In other words, we begin to allow contradictions in our lives and in our ministries and our church and our all things. We allow contradictions to exist without recognizing their contradiction, where they're indistinct to us anymore because they become so enculturated into the culture. Insensible to contradiction and narcotized by technological diversions. And the narcotized, because, you know, narcotically blinded. So that we begin to look at gatherings based upon their value added to me as a person, not necessarily to my spirit. We look at the church for its entertainment value. I often get people write me saying, can't we have a more dynamic worship set? You know, drums and bongos and I don't know. And as someone who has had over the years some very dramatic worship sets, I kind of came to a conclusion, don't have the energy for it. When I was a Christian, I remember some of the greatest moments. One of my greatest moments of worship was in the back end of my hollowed out 51 Chevy panel truck with six other guys singing at the top of our lungs worship choruses, and we were rivaling the angels in heaven. The acoustics in that space were incredible. So was the temperature. But I just remember sitting there and just not even thinking about music, but thinking about God and worship. When Matt Redman said, bring us back to the heart of worship, forgive us for losing that. I think that what we have to understand is that's a symptom of something deeper. That we sing because we're saved. And we sing not because we're seeking to perform. We're not trying to get people to show up so they'll go, wow, they put on a good show. And I mean, our people that lead worship are very gifted and very good, and I love it. I love the simplicity of it. I love the sincerity of it. I love the lack of professionalism of it. Because they're not performing. They're worshiping.
Amen.
That's why Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, said, after talking about how that God has delivered the truth to us through his Son, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. Interesting words. The word earnest means to be abundant, careful, closer, persistent attention. I mean, he says, we need to give our full and focused attention to what? To heed. The word there was interesting. It was a word they used to bring a ship into dock. You ever watch those videos on Instagram or Facebook where you have these massive ships coming into a dock and you can see it's coming a bit too fast and everybody are running for cover? They messed up. And it's the same idea. We need to be careful when we bring that ship. You have a boat, you know, you don't just fly into the dock. You, unless you want a hole in the side of your boat, you are careful how you dock that boat. That's kind of the term that's used here. We need to give our full focused attention to what? Lest we drift away. Lest we slip away and are carried out back into the ocean by the current of things. You and I are facing huge and difficult and powerful currents from our culture. It pushes on us with a ferocity and a viciousness and a ubiquitousness, if you will. I mean, it's everywhere all the time. This cultural pressure, this cultural narrative is coming at us day and night. It's at our fingertips. And he says, as it comes at us, we need to work even harder to stay focused, because we can get caught up in the current. Because he says, goes on to say, for if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, that means unmovable, unchangeable, always true, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. The Bible's real clear, you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which of the first began to be spoken by the Lord? I don't question that you're a believer, that you're saved, that you've asked Jesus Christ in your heart. That's not my message. Unless, of course, you're not a believer and you don't have Jesus in your heart, then that is my message. But what I want to really say to you and I as Christians, that our greatest danger, and maybe throughout history has been the greatest danger of the church, has not been the hostility from the outside. It's been the influence of the culture from within the inside. When Christians were simply told, all you need to do is just take a handful of grain and throw it on the altar as a sacrifice to the emperor, and you can go on doing what you're doing. We won't bother you. We'll give you a piece of paper, gives you a right to do business. We won't put you in jail. We won't persecute you. Your kids can go to the best schools. Or if that's too much for you, all you need to do is bend down and tie your sandal like you're bowing to the emperor, and just tie your sandal, and then you can get back up and walk away. Nobody will know the difference. It'll look like you're worshiping the emperor, but you're just tying your sandal. You know that. So you're clean before God. And it's kind of like my Catholic friends when I was a kid who would always go to confession and mass just to cleanse the record for the week so they could start afresh on Monday morning and get back to sinning. But never really any intention of ever doing anything else. They were just throwing grain on the altar. They were only tying their laces on their shoes, but they never had a real turning to God until they truly met Jesus as their Savior. I think our greatest danger is the culture that influences us. And we can look at an election and say, wow, phew, common sense is back in power again. And I'm like you. I think common sense is much better than nonsense. I would say 99% of the time, common sense outperforms nonsense. But the whole point is that our issues are much more serious than that. I don't want to make America just great again. I don't even want to make America just good again. I want to see America become godly.
Amen. See?
And here's the subtle temptation, friends. Being a Christian or religious is coming back in style. But it doesn't mean people are saved. And we need to be keen to see the difference. You're going to church, praise God. Have you asked Jesus into your heart? Have you been born again? Have you humbled yourself? And I mean, you know, the whole other part. Jesus, yeah, I love Christmas. The lights, you know. Fortunately, there's no live animals in here, but I love this time. I like the decorations with people Diane and her team does do up here. Man, it's like, I feel like I don't even belong here. In fact, I tell them it's so bright, they're not going to be able to see me. I don't want to take any of the pleasure and the enjoyment of any of that away. But what I want to say is that when we make the wrong thing the main thing, then what gets lost is the main thing. We begin majoring on the minors. We begin focusing on things that are just nice. They may be necessary things in our life, but we give an unnecessary amount of attention to those things. Father God, I pray that you would help us to be discerning and understanding of these issues as they come to our life. I think these are going to become increasingly important issues. As we see many of the social problems in our nation hopefully being resolved, where the economy and law and order and a lot of craziness, injustices are being hopefully removed from the system, from the body politic and the body social. That God, as that's happening, help us not to slip into a complacency that thinks that our work is done. Help us never to forget that our life is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes away. Help us not to fail to fix our eyes on the tinsel of this world rather than fixing it on the prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be discerning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.